near the time when he was asking about doing the service, and something had come up. We were having a conversation about the Lord's Supper, and I asked if if I share a few thoughts on that, if that would be okay, and he was fine with that. So that's what we're going to think about. I mean, not just it's convenient that we're going to celebrate that today. These are, devotional thoughts, and I'm going to try to stick to the script because I've got like 100 pounds of thought, and we got about 1 pound of time, and that way we won't go much later than we're already going to go to do this. I'm sure everybody's aware, it's a somewhat historically contested, what we're doing here, what's happening, how it happens, and so I'm not presumptuous enough to make a pronouncement about this is the way it is, but I'm sharing with you. That's why I would frame it as devotional thoughts, as things I've thought about a lot over the years, which doesn't make it right, but it just, you can think the wrong things for a long time, it's like. I hope that you'll find it, that you'll be Bereans let's see. And what we're going to start with, we're going to start with a reading. Yeah, I should have. Oh, I guess mine's still on the copier. Okay. We're going to start with it's a responsive reading. If you got this, Corinthian letters, the word of the cross. And it's a little bit assembled. Paul has this vast understanding of the gospel, which he applies in different ways. And I've just kind of taken, you'll see that thematically they fit together, but they don't appear together in the Corinthian letters. Either from 1st or 2nd Corinthians, the reference is down at the bottom. Thanks, Lily. I imagine that many of you have done congregational readings. I'll read the first verse, and then the bolded, the congregation will read together. And we want to be sure that the Lord's Supper, it's about the gospel, right? And so it's good to remind ourselves of that. So Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand.
By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures.
That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day,
and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God.
For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling.
And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power.
So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God.
For I sent you to preach the gospel, not in utterance of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be empty of its power.
For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
For indeed, when you ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom.
But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness.
But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God.
And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing.
In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel.
For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's a profound thing, this simple message, you know, that Paul says, and it's kind of its most condensed form that we have in his writings. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he's raised the third day according to the Scriptures. You know, those, but if you take, I don't want to get caught on this, but it's so easy to get caught on. If you take each of those words, Christ died for our sins. You just take those just words and really meditate on them. Really ask God to. I mean, remember we talked about starlight. You know that the words of Scripture are like this little twinkling star up there that points us towards this reality, this vast and overwhelming. You know that we get this little glimpse of it, and so we say, Christ. Oh yeah, Christ, Christ. But we get this these statements of Paul at the end of the reading. Now, but we're those who are believing so that we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, I don't mean that we see, you know, we see through glass darkly. I mean, we see dimly, but there's enough of this glimmer of the glory of Christ that we're arrested by it. The God who said light shall shine in darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That the gospel, you know, this reflection, the gospel is not an ideology. You know that. I mean, it's not an ideology. It's not a philosophy. It is this opening of a reality that is invisible to us, that's spiritual, that it's by the Spirit, it is by revelation that it's made known to us. And the words of the, you know, Christ crucified. Christ crucified. You take those two words, and again, not to belabor it, because we got other places to go, but Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. Why? Because Christ and crucified do not belong in the same sentence. I mean, if you really and we saw it in Peter, who do you say that I am, Peter? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus starts telling about how they're going to take him and crucify him. And Peter takes the Lord and rebukes him. Not so, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Well, but that's man's thinking. But it's understandable when you have this revelation of the glory of Christ. How can the Christ be taken by sinful men and abused? And Peter knew what crucifixion was all about. We just have this kind of dim view. Okay, we've seen the Passion of the Christ maybe or whatever. But it's like that was a common occurrence. You know, you go into Jerusalem and there were people hanging out there. This was a shameful humiliation. The idea that God would, you know, Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. And in a sense, we can have some empathy. It's because maybe our view of the Christ isn't big enough that we're not shocked anymore by it. I mean, that the idea of Christ crucified. I mean, that's. But again, the Lord's Supper is about that. It is about the gospel. And I would suggest, you know, that, you know, this 2 Corinthians 3:18, the last text, last scripture there, and we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Spirit. I would suggest that the Lord's Supper is a God-ordained means. Not the only, but because the Lord himself ordained it, it's a significant way for us to behold the glory of the Lord and to be changed as we kind of gaze into this scene that the Lord has set the table for us. And we'll talk a little, elaborate on that as we go along this. But this spiritual gazing, this spiritual beholding is a significant means of our transformation. It's not just, you know, learning. And I'm not against learning and all the things that go on, but there has to be where our need is not more information. We don't need more, you know, most of us, and learning more is all. We want to be lifelong learners. We want to be learning, you know, as we breathe our last. So that's not the issue. But recognize that in terms of seeing the Lord, it's not more information. It's revelation that we need. And I suspect that there were more than a few that when we take those 2 minutes to be quiet, it may be quiet outside, but it's not quiet inside. You know, I mean, that's the human experience. I mean, it's like it's this buzzing, babbling, you know, all sorts of things. It's hard. It's something that needs to be cultivated. This spiritual, you know, meditation. But it's more than just. There's kind of the meditation you do when you're studying for class. But this is a different kind of thing where you kind of rest with the scripture, rest with Christ died for our sins. You know, where you rest with that, knowing that I'm not going to figure out something about this, but God wants to open something, open my eyes to something of these things. And I think that the Lord's Supper is something that is, again, divinely appointed. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, that's where we are going to. And it's interesting, I start here rather than the Gospels, and it really struck me just in the last day you know, when you read the Gospels, we read back into it an understanding of that it was instituted for the church in perpetuity, you know, forever. You know, it's like the church is going to do this. And we kind of read that back in, but, you know, when you read it, there's nothing necessarily for the disciples to suggest that it was anything other than, you know, than a one-time event where they're having this Passover, the Lord's going to die the next day, and he says, you know, this, right now, I'm breaking this, do this in remembrance of me. There's nothing implicit. I mean, they didn't even know what the church was going to be. So for them, all they knew is that, oh, well, something's happening here, So look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Now, the Corinthians were not happy the Corinthians had so many problems, but we're happy they had so many problems because then Paul could explain some things that he had communicated to them verbally, but we don't know that. We wouldn't know that except that they had problems and he had to bring correction into their problems. So verse 23, we're not going to deal with the Corinthian problem in any significant way. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now think about that. Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." I didn't receive it from Peter or John or the church at Jerusalem. I received it from the Lord. That's a very similar language to what he talks about the gospel in Galatians, in the first chapter of Galatians. He was very explicit. I didn't receive this from any man. I received the gospel that I preach. I received by revelation from Jesus Christ. And it has the same. Now, I've read things by people that I respect that they think, well, no, I mean, I think it probably, he's just, he doesn't really mean it quite like that. He got it from. I personally think that he meant it. That he really. This was part of the revelation of the gospel, was the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting that I think it's important that Paul would receive this from Jesus, because you think of the gospel that he preached, and you have this elaborate ritual system of the Old Testament, God ordained, and this wasn't something man cooked up. This God gave this elaborate ritual ordering of their religious life, priests and sacrifices and temples and dishes and, you know, hangings and, you know, all food laws, all sort of festivals, on and on and on. And what Paul came to understand from Christ, the Pharisee Paul, understanding from Christ that these things weren't abolished, they weren't abandoned, they were fulfilled. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. It's like, it didn't matter anymore. Don't worry. That was then. This is now. That wasn't what it was. It was fulfilled in Christ. And so there's a stepping away for the Gentile churches. This whole ritual system, Paul wasn't passing that on because Paul understood it was fulfilled in Christ. But there's one. This adapted Passover feast where Jesus said, this thing, Paul, when you plant churches, when you preach the gospel and people are gathered under my name, this ritual act, this, whatever you want to call it, a ceremony, you know, a liturgical act, a rite, this is going to be near the heart of the gathered people of God. Now, and again, I would say that I would suggest, and again, fill this out as we go along, I really think that this is a primary means of which Christ intends to reveal himself to his people, where we gather and think in a very, very specific way about our Lord and what he did for us. So I think Paul needed to hear it from Christ himself. In any event, even if you take the view, he really heard it from Peter or somebody, that it came to Paul, at the very least, it came to him with such power that the agent, if there was an agent other than Christ himself, the agent vanished in his mind. And it was Christ, you know, through this person that is telling me, I receive from the Lord what I deliver to you. And I think that's a powerful thing. And it's the risen Christ that is now saying, what happened then? It wasn't a one-time event. This is something now that is going to, will kind of be around which worship of the church, it's a constant presence in the worship of the church. Now, at this point, it's worth, I'll speak for myself, but I don't think I'm alone. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I'm grateful for the home I grew up in, but it was a secular home, very secular home. So I have a unique challenge. I think many people in the evangelical community, not just because we're fallen, but we're redeemed, but we're evangelicals, but we also dwell in a modern, postmodern world. It's a very secular, the spirit of the age is very secular, very rationalistic, very materialistic, and we're just impacted by these things, whether we want to be or not. We are shaped powerfully by these things, and it's a constant struggle. You know, when Paul said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Well, we feel that pressure all the time, you know, Romans 12:2, you know, just to think in a certain way. Now, as a result, I'll just speak for me, I find rituals, ceremonies, liturgies, religious rites, rubrics, formulas, all that kind of stuff, I have a hard time connecting with those kind of just, you know, even when I know they're important, I know here, you know, they're important, but they feel awkward. I feel ceremonies make me feel awkward. Even when I think, oh, that's a good thing. You know, it's a good thing. You know, Memorial Days and all that kind of stuff. And often ceremonies for modern people, they can tend to feel kind of contrived and artificial and so I don't think so. If we feel that way, I think it's something you just recognize about. Okay, that. But that's not, it says nothing about that. It says about this. It says about me. It says there's things I'm not perceiving appropriately, accurately, to for the full significance. Now, maybe I'm the only one in the room that feels that way, and that's okay. So I've made my confession, and you don't have that. But that's a point for me when I approach the Lord's table is constant prayer that God help me to enter into this. Help me to you know, not just to go through the motions of this, but to really, you know, receive what you want me to, you know, to get from this event. Okay. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Of course, this is kind of the heart of controversy in terms of historically, you know, certainly since the Reformation, of just what's happening. You know, this is my body, you know, and I, so transubstantiation, consubstantiation, you know, memorials, whatever. We're not going to unravel that one here. But my understanding of this is shaped by the Gospel of John and the motif that runs all the way through John, you know, and you can find it, but just a couple examples. A familiar one, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus, "Well, how do you enter a second time into your mother's womb?" And he said, no, you know, born of the Spirit, you know, born of the Spirit. And, you know, but you find that, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Oh, it took 46 years to build this temple, you know. You know, if you knew who it was, you asked you for a drink, John 4, you would have asked him, and he would have given you, you know, living water, and the woman says, "Oh, you know, the well's deep, and you have nothing to draw." You know, there's this continual pattern of Jesus speaks in kind of natural terms, and people hear it naturalistically, and so then that's their understanding. And so, you know, John 6, you know, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," you know, it's like, and the guys are thinking, "Well, how is he going to give us his flesh to eat?" You know, and so that's how I take it, and that's kind of a Protestant understanding of that. I don't have a problem with somebody who just says, he says, "It's my body, it's my body." I just have a problem when they want to kill me if I don't agree with them. It's like, that's where I have a problem, you know, which it's not so much true today, but historically, you know, people get kind of homicidal over some of this stuff, you know, in terms of people trying to, but that said, see, the problem with our Protestant and evangelical is we'll say, well, it's just words. It's, you know, it's just a word picture. And then we're falling in the ditch on the other side. No, it's not just a... What it is human language being crushed by the spiritual realities that is attempting to be communicated. So when Jesus said, "You must be born again," Nicodemus said, "Well, how do you enter in a second time in your mother's womb?" He said, "Well, no, you have to be born of the Spirit." I mean, that is something. I mean, that is real. That is, you know, transformative. That's the Spirit of God transforming a human life. And so it's not just a word picture in the sense that there's not something significant behind it. It's something hugely significant behind it. And it's not whether the bread becomes his, you know, actual flesh, at least to my mind. I know, again, no matter where you fall in this, you have plenty of people that's kind of my understanding. But let's think of it this way. I think that, you know, we, at least intellectually, we understand the promise of the Lord's presence in the midst of his people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You know, if the door is open, he will come in. And he desires to sup with us. And as the elements are being passed, I don't think it's an unreasonable... I don't think it's a profane imagination for us to, in a sense, understand what's happening. Is the Lord said, "Pav, this is my body, which is for you. Do this." Or, "Kate, this is my body, which is for you." The Lord going, you know, to each one of us, "This is my body, which is for you." You know, and we're not going to enter into some kind of debate with, "Well, how's that your body? I don't understand." You know, it's like, you know, that's not where you're going with that. It's like, we're, you know, that there's this sense where the Lord, in the midst of his people, wants to communicate, "This is for you. It was for you." Now, it's important for me to hear that from the Lord. It's also important for me to receive that from the Lord. It's also important to see the Lord Jesus go to my brother and my sister and to see him, "This is for them." What if you know, Pop did something to tick me off, you know? Well, the Lord's not ticked off. He said, "Pa, this is for you." You know, it's like, this is his brother, his friend, the Son of God. You know, it's important for me to see the Lord going to each of my brothers and sisters, that this is my body, which is for you. And to see that, and that was kind of at the heart of the Corinthian problem and the divisions that were going on and the strife and the discord in the church, is losing sight of that. And this brings us back to this reality of Christ personally for each of us, and corporately to make us some, that together we see him ministering to us. I think that's a good thing. Remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, let's just think about remembrance for a minute. You're taking a history test. You know, oh, what was that date? 1776. Yes, that, you know, you remembered something. You remembered a fact. Okay. There may have been, that's one kind of remembering, where you just remember some fact, some bit of information. There's a kind of remembering that was a traumatic event, like for my younger brothers and sisters here, you know, you hear about John F. Kennedy being assassinated. I was 6 years old when he was assassinated. So I was just bummed out, you know, why are my cartoons gone, you know, on television? All this cat, you know, this horses and caskets drawing. What is this? You know, I mean, it would really, you know, but adults, you know, I mean, it was a really nationally traumatizing. It was kind of like 9/11 or like maybe the space shuttles blowing up. I mean, there are certain national events that they were kind of removed, you know, or the tsunami, you know, 2004, the tsunami that, you know, 250,000 people all across the Asian area, where, you know, you feel it, but it wasn't personally connected with you. But that's a kind of remembrance too, but there's more emotional connection. Now, think about, say, a widower, an elderly gentleman, sitting in his bed at night, and there's a picture of his wife on the nightstand. And takes a picture and kisses it, just say. Doesn't have to be, but you understand, it's not about the paper and the emulsion. It's not about, and it's a different kind of remembering. It's a very whole-souled kind of, because it's, you know, one flesh. It's a life shaped and impressed and molded. It's not a particular fact that's being remembered. It is the entire reality of the relationship. That I think that's close when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's not like communion is the post-it note on the church's refrigerator. It's the remembrance of our beloved who went to the cross. I mean, it's something. And again, it's like, I say this, it's like I know intellectually where I want my heart to be. And so I'm not saying, so I'm on this journey of wanting to grow to, I think that's the reality of where we, you know, where the Lord wants to take us in this. But there's only so much I think I can do. I think it's a corporate experience. It's intended to be a corporate experience. Yeah, there's an individual dimension to it. But it's like we need to help each other, you know, in this kind of remembrance. But even in terms of the elderly gentleman remembering his wife, that's still natural. There is a supernatural dimension to this. Look at back in the 1 Corinthians 10. Again, this is coming up in a little different context, but it gives you a part of the conversation that Paul, because Paul lived with the Corinthians about a year and a half. He planted the church and he got it established, and so they're kind of reviewing, so he's reminding them of some things. The topic is idolatry and being involved in not believing it, but just kind of hanging around the festivals, the idolatrous festivals. So, but in any event, he says, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10:16. He asks them a question. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is assumed to be yes. He assumes that they're on the same page on this. He says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" That's New American Standard, sharing. New English or English Standard Version, I think, says participation. And the older NIV, I don't know what the new one says, says participation. Some say communion. The word is koinonia. It's translated fellowship. But it's not like the fellowship hall or kind of thing. It's talking about something, and the translators are reaching for a word that suggests, I like the word participation. So he's asking the Corinthians, and I think he's asking us, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a participation in the blood of Christ? That doesn't mean it, I don't think it means that it becomes the blood, but it's like spiritually there is this connection with the blood of Christ that's supernatural, that is spirit-inspired. But it's real, in the realm of the spirit. Is not the bread which we break a participation in the body of Christ? And I think this whole idea of remembrance and participation are bound up together. It's like, remembering a deceased loved one. It's the whole being, and that's where that's the natural, but the spiritual takes it to another level because the Holy Spirit is giving us help to enter into these things. Just a couple of more points. I'll do these real briefly. And again, I know I'm just kind of dumping the truck, and so, but that's why I started. Be Bereans. If you're stirred at all by this, you really have to. You have to take these things and seek the Lord's face about them. I mean, ultimately, that's true with Michael speaking or Brandon or any. You listen to the radio. If we don't pray over the things we hear, it's like this gone. For them to really become a part of us, we need to take what we hear and go to the Lord and say, "Lord, what do you think about this?" And proclamation. It's kind of an interesting statement. Is not verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Proclaim to who? I mean, the church has never, well, I shouldn't say that. I mean, because there are a lot of open air masses and that kind of thing. But typically, this is the setting that the Lord's Supper is held. And let me just make a suggestion. I think what Paul has in mind, and I know Bo recently, he's been reading through Ephesians, and he's been struck by Ephesians 3. I'm just going to just read verse 8. "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Think about that. See, I mean, we think there's a roof on this building. We look up and we just see ceiling tiles. There's a spiritual reality that this building means nothing to them and what they see. And I wonder if the proclamation of the Lord's death is not intended horizontally. It's a declaration of the wisdom of God to rulers and authority in heavenly places. It is a declaration. That we are the objects of interest You know, I mean, it's kind of like, I think the first time I spoke, you talked about the whole idea of we're not starting to worship, we're entering into a worship that's going on in the heavenly world. You know, it's a point of intersection where heaven meets earth when the saints gather to worship, you know, and that the heavenly places, I mean, we are open before the heavenly places, and there, that this is a proclamation of the gospel to heavenly places. Anyway, that's a... I wouldn't argue with somebody about it. That's a thought. All right. This is an important thing. In verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now, if your jaw doesn't drop at that, you're wired real different than I am. I read that, and it's just like, whoa. It's like... You know, the idea that, you know, we're participating in something that you could, whatever it means, and I don't know, whatever it means to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, I don't want to be that, you know. That sounds like a pretty solemn thing. Sounds like a pretty solemn thing. And, you know, an unworthy manner, it is an adverb. It's how you do things. It doesn't have anything to do with sinlessness. The whole declaration of the Lord's table is that you know, sin is our problem, and that Christ is a resolution. So that, I know that's been a kind of a hang-up where people, they kind of get, you know, kind of this neurotic scraping of the interior of their soul trying to figure out, oh, how do I be worthy of, you know, I think that's just really traveling down the wrong road. Paul says in several places, you know, he beseeches, you know, Ephesians 4, I beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In Philippians 1, you know, that you conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. That 1 Thessalonians 2, that you walk in a way worthy of the God who called you into his kingdom. You know, it's like, and that this is just the negative of that, unworthy. And so think of it, I think the way to think of it is this way. You know, if you go to a funeral, there's a certain conduct that is appropriate to the occasion. Right? I mean, it's like, you know, you're not loud and cutting jokes and, you know, talking on your phone. And, you know, it's like that would be unworthy of the occasion. You go to a wedding. What really struck home to me, this was back in, or shortly before we, you know, our last couple of years in New Hampshire, I was called to jury duty at a federal district court in Manchester, or maybe it was Concord. I think it was Concord. You know, that was a weighty, you know, in the jury pool, and it's like, the judge comes in and he's addressing the jury pool, and you know, and I've been on some state juries, but this was kind of this whole federal thing was it just felt different, and the judge, you know, he tried to lighten it up but it's like, you know, people's lives are, you know, the outcome of these trials, I mean, they're huge in terms of the life of a real person. And I sat on a jury, and we convicted the young man, and it was not a happy day. I mean, I think he was guilty, but it was like, I mean, he just burst out, you know, sobbing, you know, he had this sense. There's a conduct in those settings that's appropriate to the setting. And if you don't, the judge will hold you in contempt of court. You know, it's like there will be a certain decorum because the matters at hand are of such significance to the conduct of a people that live under the rule of law. And the consequences, and it's going to be done right. And if you're there with the wrong attitude, the wrong conduct, you're going to get called out. And the judge isn't looking for everybody to be sinless, but he's looking for them to conduct themselves in a way that's appropriate to the seriousness of the matters at hand. And I think that's really what Paul's talking about. He's not calling the Corinthians, you know, it's not about. And if you can read a little bit of the background of what they were doing, and he said, But he said, but to recognize that we're doing something that, you know, if we do it carelessly, irreverently, flippantly, trivially, I mean, there's a way that can be done where this idea of being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, I mean, to me, it's just like, whoa. And where the Lord judges. And, you know, I said, man, some sleep. It's like, it almost makes you feel, you think of, Aaron's sons, offering, it's unauthorized fire before the Lord, of Uzzah touching the ark, of Ananias and Sapphira lying. You know, it's like you realize that this is holy ground. This is holy ground. I mean, it's not a game. It's not like just show and tell. It's not. This is holy ground that the Lord is present, and that you say, well, it doesn't really become his body and blood. But if he says that this represents, even if you say it represents my body and blood, I mean, if I take somebody's picture and throw it on the floor and spit on it, and it's like, it's not about the picture. That's, I mean, it has nothing to do with the piece of paper. There's something that's being said, what I think about that person. And when we do things, you know, if we do things irreverently or in an unworthy way, the Lord, he hears the message. The message comes through. And it's like, I love you too much. I love you too much to let that continue in a way, because you're missing, you know. And it's the Lord, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And so it's not a matter of some kind of, you know, reaction and anger. All right. I've gone too long. Let a man examine himself. Now, we don't really typically have an opportunity to do that here in the way we do it, and that's okay. But what it does suggest is that you and I have a responsibility. I mean, if there's not a time to do it here, we have a responsibility. If we know the Lord's Supper is going to happen, there, that we examine ourselves, you know, at some point in the time coming up to the service, before we come, you know, Friday, Saturday, you know, we've got time, you know, that can be done. And one last thing, and I don't, in terms of why, I don't know quite how to work this thing out entirely, you know, but I think from often, you know, we all have this, we go through the Lord's Supper, and it doesn't feel, not that we live by our feelings, but it just doesn't seem very significant. And we want it to be significant. We want to have all that there is for us there. But let me just, in a church, this is kind of a typical evangelical thing, and this isn't a criticism, it's just an observation. It's like, it happens once a month. And in a church this size, it takes 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 10 minutes, I don't know, somewhere in there, to, you know, pass everything. Okay, now we're done. And we're usually involved in thinking about other things, and then we stop and do the Lord's Supper, and then we move on to other things. And, you know, there is a spiritual principle that he who sows sparingly also reaps sparingly. You know, there's about there's over 40,000 minutes in a month, and if we set aside 10 minutes, you know, it would just be pure magical thinking to think that we're going to have some profound experience. Not that the Lord can't break through. I mean, he can, but in the course of human experience, if you sit under the night sky. The image that came to my mind was, have you ever, you know, sat around a campfire at night, you know, you're out camping, you see a campfire, and, you know, there's the chatter, and but, you know, after a while, it kind of dies down, and there's something that just, it settles in the quiet, and the, you know, fire, you know, watching a fire, the ocean surf, you know, sitting on a porch in a gentle rain, you know, just, where your inner world just kind of quiets down, and you start to, you know, and natural things, night skies, sunsets, sunrises, those kind of things. But it takes time. Nobody has a switch they can turn that on and off. It takes a certain amount of time to be able to, you know, kind of zero in on what's happening. And again, if there's not time in the way the service is, we need to make the time outside of the service that we come with a heart quiet, you know, and receptive, and And you say, well, you know, are you suggesting, you know, we need an altered state of consciousness? And, you know, that's what kind of all this stuff, you know, this fire and, you know. I would say the average modern person lives continually in an altered state of consciousness. You know, thinking other people's thoughts, seeing other people's images, imagining other people's dreamscapes, expressing other people's opinions, liking and buying what other people have manipulated them to like and buy. I mean, it's just the truth. I mean, in our media-saturated culture, we have very, very few of the thoughts in our head. If we haven't taken time, we're thinking other people's thoughts. You know, we live in this altered state of consciousness. And what it does is it takes time. You know, people that do wilderness therapy, they say that it takes about 3 days out in the wilderness for people's minds to decelerate enough to where they're beginning to really see and receive and, you know, just that experience. When was the prodigal, think of the Lord Jesus, the prodigal son. It was when he was out of money, had no resources to distract himself with, and it was those hour after hour sitting in the pig pen, you know, where all of a sudden his life settled, you know, and it was at that point of quiet where he came to himself. He had been living in an altered state. The goal is to get back to a normal state of consciousness where we can, you know, hear the Lord, you know. And so, anyway, I'll stop there. I'm sorry, I went. We started late, but. So I'm going to just leave you. Well, I'm going to read this. We're not going to sing it. I'm going to read this hymn because I just think it captures so powerfully what, you know, what is true. The last one on your song sheet. Amidst us our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points to his wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. What food luxurious loads the board when at the table sits the Lord? The wine how rich, the bread how sweet, when Jesus deigns the guests to meet. If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs but see not him, oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. Thou glorious bridegroom of our hearts, thy present smile a heaven imparts. Oh, lift the veil, if veil there be, let every saint thy beauties see. Bo, would you give thanks for the bread?